Excellent, thanks. Well, it's really good to be back again together for another evening as men. We're going to be continuing our study in Proverbs 31. This is your first time here and you're wondering why we're in Proverbs 31 in a men's meeting. You can listen to the other sessions. I'll fill it in. So Proverbs 31. There's a handout. Does everyone have a handout? You can see that, Kit? So we're going to start reading in verse 20. Proverbs 31, verse 20. And then we're going to read right to the end. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the way of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the provision of your word. May you open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word this evening. Incline our hearts to your testimony. Help us to see the things that you'd have us see, to hear the things you'd have us hear as we look at these precious verses. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So in your handout there, you're going to see Proverbs 31, verses 20 through 27. And so this part of the poem, it's all one unit, but within the poem, there's a chiastic structure. So you'll see that. You see A matches with A. So you got verse 20 matches with verse 26 and 27. Letter B is verse 21A, and it matches with 25B. And each, so I mean, just walking through it, look at A, the, right at the top. Opens her hand with generosity, cares for the needy. Then jump down to the bottom, verse 26. Opens mouth with wisdom, cares for her household. B, not afraid of snow. B, laughs at the future. C, household clothed in scarlet. C, she is clothed with strength and dignity. D, she makes bed coverings for herself. D, makes garments for the merchants. And at the center, we read, her husband is respected at the gate. So lest we think that the center of Proverbs 31 is a woman who's looking to establish herself or some sort of persona in the world or build something for her, she's contributing and working towards her husband's household. The way she lives lends credibility to who he is, and because of how she is, he's respected in the gate. So that comes right at the center of the chiasm. So that's just a little bit by way of introduction there. So we're going to take these one at a time, starting with letter A. So she opens her hand with generosity, cares for the needy, and then in verse 26 and 27, we read that she opens her mouth with wisdom and cares for her household. So her hands signify her works. Her mouth signifies her words. And you put it together, and you see that she doesn't just open her mouth and say good things. She opens her hand and does good things. In other words, she practices what she preaches. So Paul rebuked the Jews, if you'll remember, in Romans chapter 2. Who taught others to live to a standard they themselves did not. Nor he said, you who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Rules for thee, but not for me. By contrast, the Proverbs 31 woman, her children rise up and call her blessed. And they would not do this if they saw hypocrisy in her life. She had a life that supports her message, and it created happy listeners. Hypocrisy, on the other hand, has a hardening effect on one's audience. So let me ask you, how receptive are you when a rich movie star, you know, flies in on a private jet to lecture you about saving the planet? You bristle against it, right? There's something about, well, why can't I use straws, but you can fly this jumbo jet? You know, you don't want to receive a lecture from someone who's not living to the same standard. Or, you know, my first job, I won't say which station, but I was, my first ever pay, I'm working for a local gas station. First day on the job, orientation, my manager is taking me around, and he's smoking a cigarette. As we get near the pumps, you'll see those, like, no smoking within 15 meters or whatever it says on there. When we get near the pumps, he takes an especially long drag, and then he told me if he ever caught me smoking in that area, he would fire me on the spot, you know, as the smoke swirls around his face. And I watched multiple coworkers do whatever they could to rebel against him at every single turn. And guys didn't quit, they got fired. Like, you didn't just, like, give your 2 weeks' notice. Like, you did whatever it would take for him to fire you. Just rebelling against his authority. Hypocrisy has a hardening effect on one's hearers. He liked the phrase, do as I say, not as I do. It wasn't like he didn't know, but he would just lord it over everyone. Paul, instead, liked the phrase, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, imagine the family sits down for supper and dad sighs like a punctured tire. He starts in on the government before moving on to more cheery topics like that blasted clunking noise on the van again. He pauses briefly only to rebuke the kids for grumbling about the food. Hypocrisy has a hardening effect on one's hearers, and it's the surest way to exasperate children. So kids often feel certain things. They just don't know why they're feeling it. All they know is that it's frustrating to be told to stop yelling by someone who's yelling at them. One of the surest ways to exasperate children is calling them to a standard higher than yourself. Jesus said, when a disciple is fully trained, it's a small thing for him to be like his teacher. Your children will not become like you taught them to be. They will become like you. Put it more positively, a friend of mine was reflecting on his memories of his father growing up, and he vividly remembers one particular meal where there was a single piece of something it was like their favorite thing. It was the last one on the dish, center of the table, and they're both, moving through their food as quick as they can, and they both looked up more or less at the same time into each other's eyes, knowing what the other was thinking. You know, how will this go down? And his dad smiled and cheerfully offered it to him. And I mean, that was one moment that he really remembered. That was probably like the first time. Like, it just stood, even as a young child, it was just burned in his mind. Like, that's the kind of man dad was. And he just reinforced it over and over through the regular course of his life. Would you be surprised to know that this boy has grown up into a man who is servant-hearted? Well, it doesn't surprise you at all. Your children will not become like you told them to be. They're going to become like you, which makes parenting one of the simplest and yet hardest things. It's a lot simpler than you think it is sometimes. Like, 99% of the books on parenting don't need to exist. It really is about becoming more like Christ. But that indeed is the hardest thing, isn't it? It's a lot simpler than we think it is, and yet a lot harder than we realize. There's no key truths that you gotta learn and master or find some teaching structure to be able to cause your kids to walk in the way that they should go. It's a matter of modeling and saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Your children will not become like you told them to be. They will become like you. So how do you raise kids who don't grumble? You model thanksgiving. How do you raise kids who come to personally prioritize the Lord's Day gathering when they grow up? By prioritizing the Lord's Day gathering. When the vacation is planned, does dad go out of his way to find and lead the family to a good local church in the area? You know, when your teenager decides to skip the Lord's Day gathering to hang with his friends, it's hard to address that when you were fishing in a boat with him the Sunday before. On what principle can you say fishing was legitimate, but his activity was not? I mean, you can go down the list. How do you raise kids who grow up and are eager to serve you in your old age? You eagerly serve your parents as they age. How do you raise kids who humbly confess and repent when they sin? By humbly confessing and repenting when you sin. And this is the most powerful remedy when your actions threaten to exasperate your children. Repentance is a powerful antidote to hypocrisy. You know, your kids will forget most everything you ever taught them with your words, but they'll never forget the fact that when dad sinned, he was the kind of man who would come and ask for forgiveness. You know, my son, daddy blew up at you. You were disobeying daddy, but that did not make it right for me to yell at you. God does not want me to treat you like that. I sinned. Would you forgive me? I forgive you, daddy. Thank you. And is there something you need to ask forgiveness for as well? Yeah. Would you forgive me for not listening to you? Of course I forgive you. Thank you for repenting. Let's thank God Jesus died for our sins and let us walk in the newness of life together. A child's heart is not hardened by your sin so much as you acting as if you have no sin. Repentance is a powerful antidote to hypocrisy. The second thing I want to see from these two parallel verses is the priority of the home. It says she looks well to the way of her household. So there are women who run businesses, buy fields, just like the Proverbs 31 woman. They help the poor and all the rest, but they are not Proverbs 31 women. Why not? Because in all they're doing, they do not look well to the way of their household. They look well to the way of their careers or their public persona, but the home does not receive her watchful, nurturing presence. All the rest is turned into hay and stubble if the foundation isn't right. And some women climb a ladder their whole life only to realize it was propped up against the wrong wall. Now, I've probably told the story before at one point. My grandma told me about a relative from a years gone by. And I had no desire to be a pastor at the time, so I have no idea why she told me the way she did. But she said, Jeffrey. And by the way, only my grandma was ever allowed to call me Jeffrey and Jason Winters. Other than that, it's Jeff. And Jeffrey, if you ever become a pastor, make sure you are more generous with your family than everyone else. And this relative that she told me about poured everything into the church. I mean, everything. The church had some old bus. It probably wasn't a bus. It may have been like a big wagon on the back of a tractor for all I know. But he picked up all the kids for Sunday school. Then he taught Sunday school. Then the parents would trickle into the building. He'd lead the worship singing by himself with his guitar. He put down his guitar, he'd run back to the front, and then he'd preach the sermon. And on top of that, he had a very lucrative small business, and he essentially carried the church budget single-handedly. And then he died and left his family with tens of thousands of dollars of debt and memories of dad being absent from the home. You know, would you be surprised to learn that the church no longer stands and none of his children walk with the Lord? You can do all those things, but it all turns into hay and stubble if the foundation isn't right. It is not God's will for you to do anything to the extent that your family is neglected. It didn't matter how much bigger she could have grown her vineyard. It didn't even matter how many more poor people she could reach out her hand to serve. none of it mattered if she would refuse to, or if she neglected the home. So God is not going to hold you accountable for not adopting every orphan. But he does ask you to love your kids. Your kids. He does not require you to reach a certain level in your career. He does require you to love your wife. There's a time to work hard, for sure, but not to the neglect of family. And look, even as a pastor, other men can help pastor this church, but no one else can be a husband to my wife or a father to my children. And, I mean, this is one of the, I mean, it was the glaring issue for some of the famous Christians like Amy Carmichael, you know, heralded as this incredible female missionary doing all these wondrous things, but she had no desire for a husband or a home. So the gift of celibacy, that's a real thing, but celibacy is not a disdain for submission and a desire for individual autonomy. So Carmichael did a lot of good things that should be celebrated, but she essentially became the leader of various men within her ministry. And there's letter correspondences that have been found over time. And there are accounts of her encouraging certain men within her ministry to essentially leave wife and child, to give up all for the Lord sort of thing. Like, if you're not willing to renounce all that you have, was the mentality. If you're not willing to leave all the comforts, you are not worthy of Jesus, is how God had its word. She did pull back from some of this, but it's the fruit of thinking. All the spiritual things are just the spiritual things, but the things that God calls you to, like in the home, like the just the normal everyday things, well, that's somehow lesser. As though becoming a father to someone else's kids is more spiritual than living in a home with your own. So she looks well to the way of her household. The spiritual work isn't just out there somewhere. It's here. So back to the woman in our passage. Assuming she's present in the home and not consumed by other pursuits, what does it mean for her to look well to the way of her household? Second half of verse 27 in your Bible. She does not eat the bread of idleness. How does she look well to the way of her household? By not eating the bread of idleness. So the mere fact she's not striving after a career is not mission accomplished. She must overcome the temptation to idleness. You know, Potiphar had to leave Joseph in charge of his household because he had a wife who was unwilling to lift a finger. She was sinfully idle. And it wasn't just because she was royalty. I mean, the woman here, this is King Lemuel talking. She is the wife of royalty. If anyone could afford to have servants manage the servants in the home, it would have been her. But she rises while it's yet night. She provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She's working within the household. She was sinfully idle. And Paul addresses this temptation in a different form when he spoke of women learning to be idlers, going about from house to house, passing their time in idle chatter. So now instead of just laying back on the couch, they're quite busy going about from place to place, busy with lots of talking. And we have to realize that in our day, it's possible to go about from house to house simply by picking up a device. So a quick 2-minute escape to check Signal and Instagram, it feels so harmless, just 2 minutes. But in reality, it's 20 2-minute moments over the course of a day, with each 2-minute escape requiring an additional 2 minutes to refocus and re-engage on the task at hand. All of a sudden, you got an hour and a half that just disappeared in the day. Why do I feel so frazzled? Why did I not get any work done today? Or, Mom, can you help me with this? Mommy, why aren't you answering me? Can you help me? Ah, can't you see I'm busy? The walls of self-control come down and irritability meets no resistance. So somehow knowing what's going on in someone else's home feels easier than engaging in one's own. We can feel busy, overwhelmingly busy, and sometimes it's simply idleness. task shifting and doing taking 10 minutes to do what should have only taken 5. So, I mean, it wouldn't be right for us to sit here and just, you know, rag on the ladies who aren't here about this. You know, it's how much more efficiently could you and I complete errands or tasks when we don't sit in the vehicle to check a video on YouTube after each stop? And you'd be surprised to know how fast you can use the washroom if you don't take the phone with you. I really do believe in our generation, we've lost the godly satisfaction that comes from sustained, focused effort in one direction. I'm going to work on this. I'm going to be fully present with my kids. I'm going to help regulate their emotions in this moment. And then I'm going to shift over here. I'm going to do my planning. I'm going to shift over here. And now, you know, maybe at the end of the day, I'm going to take 10 minutes to look at all the prayer requests and actually pray intelligent, meaningful prayers instead of responding to every prayer request that pops up throughout the whole day and taking 10 seconds to try to formulate a coherent prayer as the kids are squabbling over here. It's about doing the right things in the right time. Shunning idleness and working productively. So how does one come to look well to the way of their household? By coming to the end of the day, you know, maybe the to-do list still isn't done, but having deep satisfaction knowing you were genuinely faithful with your day. Recapturing the 24-minute chunks and then reinvesting that into your family. And as a husband, this is a high impact point of shepherding. If you can gird up the loose ends of your living in this one area and then help her do the same, you will create massive impact on her joy, your children, your household. Long term, it will also have a positive impact on your family's capacity to look outward and serve others. Life doesn't feel quite so chaotic and full. She looks well to the way of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. So on your handout, moving to section B. So verse 21 and 25. Verse 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. So this is connected with what we just looked at. Why is she not afraid? Well, her household is clothed in scarlet. She was diligent with her time. She anticipated future need and then worked diligently. How much fear and anxiety is the result of mismanaged time? I mean, you just think of students coming up to an exam. Who is afraid and anxious the night before? Well, the one who lacked diligence all semester. On the other hand, who is relatively calm? Well, the one who is faithful with their time and feels prepared. So there's a type of peace that attends a well-ordered life. She is not afraid when warm clothing is called for. Why? Because she has it ready. She can enjoy what she has accomplished while others are scrambling. She is not ambushed by emergencies that should have been avoided. So second half, verse 25 now. She laughs at the time to come. So there's a degree of fearlessness that comes from having a well-ordered life, but she goes further than simply not being afraid. She laughs at the time to come. So as we looked at last time, the genre of the Proverbs 31 woman is heroic. It's the same genre that heroic tales were told of warriors. And once again, the image is borrowed from the battlefield. She laughs. The image is borrowed from the warrior. An attacking army would often employ intimidation tactics. You know, you think of Sennacherib. He's advancing on Jerusalem. Can your God help you? Look what I've done to all the other nations. Were their gods able to protect them? It is in the face of such intimidation that God's people are to laugh in the face of the enemy. Because they have more chariots and horses? No. because they have been diligently preparing? Nope, because they know God is for them. So there's a general type of peace that is simply the fruit of diligence. Believers and unbelievers enjoy this. Common grace. You know, the sun comes up on the wicked and the good. In the same way, there's a type of peace that can attend diligence for believers and unbelievers. But there's a supernatural peace that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. She fears the Lord, does she not? She is a child of God. And the one who sits in the heavens laughs. Psalm 2. So she laughs. How much more so in the new covenant when he who sits in the heavens and laughs lives in her. Christ in her, the hope of glory. Like the warrior, the valiant woman has the captain of her faith residing in her, and she laughs at her metaphorical enemy. So the future advances, shouting its alarming prospects. You don't know what I'm going to bring. You won't be prepared for me. What if there's economic downturn or war? What if there's tragedy? Your God cannot deliver you out of my hand. With the eyes of faith, she sees through the bluff and bravado of the enemy and laughs in its face. Majestic laughter. O future, you come with your harbingers of doom, but I stand under the shelter of the Almighty. You want me to be afraid because I don't know what's coming? Well, my God knows the end from the beginning. You want me to be afraid because the future is outside of my control? My God upholds the universe by the word of his power. You want me to worry about my children as they grow up, that they won't be ready for the world? Ha! Huh. As though God cares about my bread and water but doesn't care about my children. As though he has not heard my prayers over the last 18 years. As if the world has more of a powerful draw than the maker of the world. She takes up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit to stand in the evil day, to laugh in the face of the future. Letter C, verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. So verse 21, she has clothed her family in scarlet. 25, she has clothed herself with strength and dignity. So in the Old Testament, to clothe oneself was a way of saying that they are displaying their true character. So speaking of God, in Isaiah 59:17, it says, God put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal. God is displaying his character. It's not as though he's literally putting on these things as garments. It's who he is. In our passage, she puts on strength. Our strength and dignity are her clothing. That's her inner nature. That's her character, who she is. Strength here is inner vitality. Dignity is better translated majesty. So it actually reads, strength and majesty are her clothing. Majesty speaks of a royal magnificence. She is the wife of the king, so she possesses majesty in that sense. But majesty here speaks more of her inner character, her demeanor, the whole of her life. Her dignity and majesty flow from a gentle quietness of life, a well-ordered life, and a deep confidence in her God. There's majesty in that. Letter D, verse 22. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So this is the only mention in this entire section talking about the excellent wife looking after herself. And I think it's worth pausing on. In all of her service to her household and the community, she does not neglect herself. She makes bed coverings for herself. The word is coverlets. I had to look this up. I mean, I know, you know, probably covers the bed, but what is this? Well, coverlets were special covers that could be made to go over a plain mattress, and they were often of exotic materials. They would add softness, comfort, and elegance. In other words, she made preparations for indulgent rest. So, quite contrary to how Proverbs 31 is often interpreted, she does not work ceaselessly. We looked at previously, when it says her lamp does not go out at night, it doesn't mean she's up all night working. It was the lamp of the wicked will be put out. You know, a person is in utter destitution when their lamp goes out. Times have become so hard they don't even have a penny in the house to put oil in the lantern and keep it burning through the night. So she's not up all night. Her lamp is up all night, and she's sleeping on these coverlets that she's made for herself, enjoying indulgent rest. So when it was time to put down her work, she would retire to her room and enjoy the relaxing beauty of the space. She made bed coverings so that they would invite her in and encourage her to unwind. So two potential errors at this point. In our day, you hear a lot about self-care, which isn't a bad word, but these things sometimes just get co-opted in weird ways. Self-care, me time. You know, and many times, through the neglect of God's word and a lack of godly productivity, some find their inner life or their inner self weak and frazzled. So they haven't strengthened themselves on God's word, and they don't enjoy the satisfaction of having gotten something done in the day. So the inner life, weak and frazzled. Their attempts to escape and rest never seem to produce real refreshment, and so they eventually throw up their hands, dump their responsibilities on everyone else, and declare things like, I need to finally stand up for myself and take some me time. Life is a perpetual pursuit of getting away from stress and finding relaxation. So, error number one. Error number two, on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who read the word, are productive with their time, but have come to believe Jesus is most pleased with ceaseless work. So even just the word indulgent, you know, indulgent rest, it's met with a bit of suspicion. Indulgent rest. That doesn't fit what Paul said about the soldier, the athlete, the hardworking farmer. But we need to remember that the soldier can only operate as a soldier ought if he is like Gideon's men, taking some time to rest at the water's edge. You know, an athlete can only grow strong if he takes time to recover between training sessions. The hardworking farmer comes home from the day to eat well and sleep deeply because he won't be pitching hay for very much longer if he doesn't. Christ showed us this better way. He worked hard when it was time to work, but when it was time to rest, he would slip away completely guilt-free. He would withdraw to desolate places to pray, yes, but also for unproductive leisure. So Jesus invited his disciples into this unproductive leisure when he said, come apart and rest a while. If you remember the context, he spoke those words when the disciples were actually feeling quite pumped up. It wasn't the moment you'd think Jesus would have said, all right, it's time to rest right now. If you remember, they had just come back. He had given them authority over demons, different things. They come back. Look at all the things that are happening. And they were just like excited children almost. It says they were telling Jesus all the things that they did and said. Like they just couldn't believe it. Never had they been so encouraged to keep going in ministry. And Jesus almost ignores it all. And he says, come apart and rest a while. Long before you're burnt out, while you're still feeling good. You know, if you bring the battery down to zero and you wreck the battery, it takes a lot more effort to bring it back up. But if you keep recharging before you dip below 50, it's a different story. And this is exactly how Jesus modeled life for his disciples. In the midst of fruitful and energizing work, Jesus tells them, come apart and rest a while. Long before you get burnt out, while you're still feeling good. And it might help if you make some preparations for indulgent rest. Don't put rest off until you realize you can't take one more step without it. Don't wait for utter exhaustion to lay you flat on your bed. Like Christ, needs and emergencies will at times bring you to points of utter exhaustion. That's not faithlessness. But we are not to let it be the pattern. So Christ could operate in different ways. He could pour himself out and said even more. The crowds are just pressing in upon him. He was going to go over there and rest, and then the crowds found him. All right, his compassion just moved him. He was just moved within his inner self. I'm going to help these people. And he worked himself to the point of exhaustion. At one point, his family is trying to drag him out of the house. Like, what's wrong with you? You just keep going. Who are my brother? Who are my sisters? Who's my mother? And he just kept going. And then other times, the disciples like, why? Where were you? The crowds were looking for you. He's like, no, now it's time to rest. He wasn't, his time, his schedule wasn't dictated by anyone else. He would withdraw to be with the Father, and the Father would give him his marching orders. He said, for this reason, I have come out. In other words, he went out to be with the Father to get clarity and vision for how he was going to order his life, and then he just walked in it. There's stability and strength in that. On the Sabbath, Jesus was enjoying a gentle walk through the grain fields with his disciples. After meals, he took time to recline at table. He would retreat to the garden. It wasn't just work. It wasn't just ministry. And it wasn't even just prayer. Jesus did things that were restful and enjoyable. Holy unproductivity. I know a couple that recently invested in a hot tub. And it made me happy. Not just because they said I could come use it sometime, but because there's something whole and good about making preparations for indulgent rest. You know, special care was put into making walls around it, a roof over top, and God is pleased. God does not intend for life to just be work. And if anyone preaches Proverbs 31 like that, they've missed it, and they've missed its harmony with the rest of Scripture. As though we're to go late to bed and early to rise, eating the bread of anxious toil. He gives his beloved sleep. He gives to us even in our sleep. God is pleased with rest in its proper place. I know another family, their favorite thing to do as a family is get out into the forest and ride their quads. And they don't have a lot of luxuries in life, but this is something that they decided together would be a fun priority that they were going to aim at. And as they have more kids, I think he's getting a bit nervous about what this could mean financially for the family. And so they might, you know, have to become a hiking family, but we'll leave that up to them. Another family, the men, they work extremely hard in the summer. Sunday comes, you're in their house. You know, they go to church in the morning, they come home. After lunch, you find motionless bodies all over the place. You know, rising from their naps, only to go for gentle walks and eat more food so that they're refreshed and recharged to do the work that God called them to do Monday morning. Indulgent rest. Rest is a means God uses to refresh and restore us. And for some here tonight, all you think God ever says to you is work harder, do more, bear more fruit. And I believe that there are some here right now where the biggest step of obedience God is calling you to is to make preparations for indulgent rest. Like inappropriate, the crowds are pressing in on you, but you are resting with complete abandon, guilt-free kind of indulgent rest. And that's enabled when we don't take the phone into the bathroom or watch YouTube videos between errands, and you harness that time, you bring it together into productive efforts, you pray that God would strengthen and establish you in your work, and all of a sudden you get to enjoy the satisfying rest that comes after work, God's gift to the laborer. I was just talking with someone recently, and we were reflecting on in Revelation, you know, Jesus has his rebukes and commendations for the churches. There's the one church, you know, they've gone after false teaching, they're living in sexual immorality, Christ comes with a hard word, but then there's a group among them. They're not bowing to false doctrine, and they had not soiled their garments. And then Jesus says this, "On you, I do not lay any other burden." I just think that's remarkable. You always think God is calling you to do one more thing, like you've never quite done enough. But just imagine, like, have you ever heard God say that to you? "On you, I don't lay any other burden." Okay? If you're getting into false doctrine, like, repent of that. If you're living in sexual immorality, okay, there's work to do. If you're loving your family, if you're faithful in the workplace, you seek to love the saints, you know, you're just living a good, godly, normal life. Can you hear God say to you, "On you I do not lay any other burden"? You know, his yoke is not heavy. His burden is light. He will call you to do bigger things as time goes on, as you're faithful in the little things. But it's not burdensome. It is a joy. Albert Martin has been a pastor to pastors over the years. Some of you probably know his name. And he's had many men call him on the verge of burnout. You know, "Pastor Albert, I'm going up in a flame. I don't think I can continue. Do I need to pray more? Do I need to structure my time more efficiently? What do I do?" And his prescription was always the same. Exercise vigorously 3 times a week, date your wife, and take 1 full day off every week. If things don't improve, call me back in a month. And he said he wasn't sure if people just didn't like his advice or if it worked, because guys almost never called him back. For most of the men, their ministry-ending issues were resolved by tending to their physical existence. Exercise, rest, date your wife. Spiritual men have a tendency to think all solutions must be spiritual. That's not the case. Someone remember who this was? God gave me a horse and a message. Anyways, I think it was Robert Murray McShane. He said, whoever it was, "God gave me a horse and a message. I killed the horse, and now I can't preach the message." The horse was a metaphor for his body. He worked his body so hard that he died at the age of 29. God had given him a horse and a message, and if you kill the horse, it can no longer take you to preach the message. It is a spiritual thing to look after your physical, emotional, mental well-being. It really is. McShane lamented too late in life that he had so thoroughly neglected his health. You know, it was always just one more message, one more person to counsel, one more town to travel to, and he died at 29. It takes humility, it takes trust, but we are called to take care of our physical selves. So the world sees self-care as an escape from life. The Christian sees self-care as a means to be strengthened for life. And we must not be guilted out of it. You know, I once had a visitor come to me quite some time ago, complain about some things he felt the church was not doing. Don't worry. One of them was that he believed that the church had a lack of hospitality. And I said, "So no one has ever invited you over?" No. Like, no, we've been invited over. "So what do you mean by a lack of hospitality?" And he had numbers. He proceeded to tell me his idea for how often members of a church should have people over. And so I did the math, and you take the members and the visitors and multiply it by how frequently he believed each person should be invited over in a year. It worked out to having people over more evenings than there were days in the week. And I thought this would settle the issue. And instead he responded saying, "Well, if people want to be faithful, they need to lean on the Lord for strength." I'm sorry, but that's not faithfulness. That's insanity. And Christ has purchased this flock with his own blood. And you're not going to come in here and trouble people with man-made rules and expectations. Do not let anyone tie up burdens for you that Christ has not. Let no man or woman guilt you out of the rest that Christ has purchased for you. It's kind of a ridiculous example, but I share it because it really happens. and it's simply the reality of life. People will heap all kinds of false burdens on you. You want to be soundly convinced that rest is good and godly. Otherwise, you're going to burden your wife for one thing and worry about you later. But you do not want to be driven by man-made rules and expectations. So, I mean, this takes on 100 forms. You hear the hospitality thing somewhat regularly. Not quite that extreme, but it comes up. Sometimes you meet guys, and they're all about building a strong family economy. He doesn't say it outright, but you know he thinks people are a little bit lesser if they don't own a business like he does. So in his world, in his mind, the world is divided up into employees and employers. I was given a book one time that pretty much had that in the title. It was The Man's Mindset. There's those that work for people, but then there's the really faithful Christians who are out there. You know, they're pushing, they're leading others. That's faithful Christianity. Don't let anyone put burdens on you that Christ has not. Another guy gets into some online teaching, and the next thing you know, he thinks everyone should be engaged more politically than the people are in the church. You know, another family becomes convinced about something they believe God calls them to do, and then they think you should too. Those who don't share their particular convictions on this thing or that thing, it's like, well, they're still believers, but they're just one notch lower in their estimation. Another man could be consumed by obscure theological debates happening on some corner of the web. It has no bearing on him, you, or the local church, but somehow you feel guilty for not studying as much as he does. Another true story, after a really difficult season in Cornerstone, we had a man from a mission agency come in to teach. And he surprised us when from the front, he suddenly and publicly rebuked everyone that was sitting there for not giving more to missions. And he said, "I don't care what your budget looks like, give more to missions and God will rebuild." That's what he said. And he later did repent for saying what he did, but it again reveals the fact that there are a multitude of burdens that men and women believe that you should carry. So Jesus, when he talked about heaping up burdens for others, he said that because that is a common experience you're going to feel. She made preparations for indulgent rest, and no one and nothing could convince her that that wasn't good. So one point of clarification. It's not about tuning everyone out. So we don't want to insulate or fortify ourselves against godly voices. We need brothers, sisters to speak into our lives. We do need correction and exhortation. We're to spur one another on, but we need to be able to discern the difference between God's conviction and man's guilt. Why weren't you there for me when I needed you? You never told me. Well, you should have known. Something that has struck me in this chapter, looking at this woman over the last few months, was her fortitude. She's productive and fruitful, but you don't see her frantically trying to meet all sorts of external demands placed upon her. So she doesn't compile a list of 50 areas she wants to grow in the new year. She has ordered her life well. She makes changes when needed. Like Christ, she knows her mission. She's available to emergency interruptions. But by and large, she has decided where she will focus her energy. She then works with quiet diligence, not worrying about the 1,000 things that she's not doing. And she takes time to rest. So I think, I said last month that today would be the last session. I think I'm going to cap it there. There's probably about 20 more minutes of material. I'll try to stretch that into 40 for you next month, and we'll take the last few verses together in February. Oh, our Father, your word is so freeing to us. We thank you that we can serve you. Just like Solomon's servant said, or the Queen of Sheba said of his servants, happy are the servants of Solomon. Oh, how much more happy are we being your servants, Lord. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. You have an incredible way of calling us forward, to advance, to grow, without overwhelming us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to discern your voice, to separate it out from false voices, to be strong, to be generous and giving of ourselves, to live well-ordered lives, and to have wisdom, to know how to gently lead our wives as well. Lord, we pray that you continue to establish strong and healthy, happy and holy homes here at Cornerstone. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.